Your Bibles again with me and turn with me to the book of Lamentations. That's page 685 in the Pew Bibles, page 860 in the large print versions. We want to take 5 weeks to look at this somewhat short book. There's many reasons. I won't go into why, but we pray that the Lord edifies this to our hearts and to our souls. Lamentations beginning chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she... how like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her. For they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. It is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I will weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretched out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groanings are many and my heart is faint. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. The book of Lamentations, I think, is a necessary read for all of us, especially today. The book itself, maybe you picked up on some of that. I realize it's a longer passage than we normally read to preach from. It's Hebrew poetry, really Hebrew poetry at its finest. It was written, some think, by the prophet Jeremiah. If not Jeremiah, then certainly by one of his contemporaries who's familiar with the backdrop of why this poem was written. It's written shortly after the year 586 BC, when Jerusalem fell after a fairly lengthy siege to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. If you want to read up on the history of that, I would begin in 2 Kings 24 and 25. You can also find that history in 2 Chronicles 36. But Babylon has defeated the other superpower in the land, Egypt, in 605 BC at what's known as the Battle of Carchemish. Israel is somewhat spared at that time, although not really, is still allowed some freedoms. However, the people forge an alliance with Egypt over and against the Babylonians. This does not sit well with Nebuchadnezzar. And in March of 597 BC, they surround Jerusalem, lay siege to it, and break through in 586 BC. The city is looted. It is mostly burned. The temple is burned. Before it is stripped of all its gold. Most of the young people, as there's an allusion to in Lamentations 1:18, the young women and young men have been carried away into captivity in Babylon. And so it's against this backdrop that Lamentations is written. There's something about the T-A-T-I-O-N-S that I want to say Revelation every time. It'll probably take 3 weeks before I get that out of my system. If you look at the very beginning, you'll notice there's mourning taking place. It is a lament. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Which city is that? You see it alluded to many times in chapter 1 and throughout this entire book. It's the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the home of the temple. I think it's one of the most beautiful teachings from biblical theology that if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God creates a home for our first parents, but as they are dwelling there, God dwells with them also. And then you fast forward to the times when they are in the wilderness living in tents. What does God do? God builds a tent, the tabernacle, so he can live with his people also. And then they finally take over the promised land. And now the people of God are living in houses. Well, what does God then do? God builds his house so he can dwell with his people, the temple. And so now this is the great shock, the great horror of it all is that we have no place to worship, and God, where is he? And so, with that background, we take a closer look at Lamentations. One of the things you'll note about it also, maybe you picked up on it as we were reading, but even in your English versions, if you look down, there's 22 verses in chapter 1. And every chapter, except for one, has 22 verses, and that's because there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so the book of Lamentations forms an acrostic for us. And so why does the Bible do this? Why does God present it and reveal it in such a way? And the very simple answer is because what God is doing here is he is providing for us a blueprint for his people. One other thing you'll also notice with that is there's no historical background that is given. That's why I had to spend time to give it to us. Both of these things, the acrostic nature of the book and that there's no historical background given to it, both point to the same point, and that is quite simply that God is providing for his people a blueprint for mourning, a blueprint for facing and dealing with deep frustrations with life. I thought my life was going to be this way or headed in this trajectory, and now time has gone by and it has not happened. Sort of a crushing of our dreams. You realize that your Bible provides you with ways of understanding that, but not just understanding that, but dealing with that, with growing in that. How do I handle my frustrations? Read Lamentations. And it is a way of showing us that, yes, at times we can, as Christians, have very weak faith, especially at times in the midst of suffering and upheaval in life. But thanks be to God, your God knows you well enough. He understands life, and he loves you that much to provide you with a way of understanding and even growing in your faith through a lot of life's setbacks. One commentator writes, "The Lamentations are not simply cries from the heart, although they are that. They are rather an attempt to reflect on the meaning of human suffering. The book of Lamentations is a theodicy." That just simply means it's a way of understanding better suffering. "An attempt to explain the ways of God to humanity. The writer wants to do something more than just vent his feelings. He also seeks to gain perspective on suffering and to share that perspective with his fellow sufferers. The book of Jeremiah ended with a factual account of the last desperate days of the Jerusalem Jeremiah knew and loved. Lamentations is an attempt to interpret the meaning of that catastrophe." It's not just also dealing with your own frustrations, your own mournings. But one of the things you'll notice is that it's also a communal, it's especially, I think we should say, a communal lament. One of the things we try to do at Good Shepherd in our worship is we provide a corporate confession of sin. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that this is a common thing, that we are taught to confess our sins, our private sins to God privately, but we also sin corporately. I think this is one of the great deceptions, actually, that the devil has allowed us to believe, that my sin is just my own and it doesn't affect anybody else, but that's not true. And Lamentations teaches us to understand this a little bit better and to be familiar and to lament corporately as well as privately. One of the things as we take a look is that you'll notice there's also a central focus here on Jerusalem. We've alluded to that already. There's many reasons for that, but one thing to keep in mind, and you see it already, is in chapter 1, is reference and a personification of Jerusalem as a woman, sometimes referred to in Lamentation as the daughter of Zion. And so this daughter of Zion takes center stage in this lament. And so we look at verses 1, 2, and 3 for just a moment, and we see this grief observed here by the author. And in the first three verses, the literary term is a bicola. It's two lines. You can even see it in the English here. Two lines that sort of make a point, a similar point, and then a third one that tries to take and condense that and make a third point. How lonely sits the city that was full of people, how like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. You see a bitter reversal in their fortunes that they're admitting to. Verse 1, the princess has now become a slave. Friends in verse 2 have become enemies. And in verse 3, Judah, once a great kingdom in and of itself, has now been reduced to nothing. No rest. They've been overtaken. They find themselves in great distress. Why are they in distress? Well, verses 4 through 6 explain it a little more clearly to us. Why is it that they are moaning and groaning and so afflicted? It's because they are no longer able to worship God as God has prescribed to them. If only this were a similar conviction in today's church. But you'll recall that it was prophesied long before Jerusalem is torn down, that it would be a 70-year drought, a 70-year punishment. But if you do the math on that, actually, the edict of Cyrus comes 50 years after this 586 sacking of Jerusalem. They're allowed to return then to Jerusalem to rebuild, but if you're doing the math in your head, you recall in Nehemiah and Esther, it takes them another 20 years before the temple is rebuilt and re-sanctified. So you see, it's a 70-year punishment prohibiting them from worshiping God. And that's one of the things we're to see. What role does worship take in your life, in your heart? Can you go on skipping it week in and week out, paying no heed to it whatsoever? Well, I realize, and I'm not trying to be overly harsh on anybody here, sometimes illness happens, sometimes weather happens, I realize that. But for droughts to come, we're called to worship God in good times and in bad, in times when our hearts are elated and times when our hearts are breaking. And you'll notice that it's actually this desire for worship that seems to guide the people's hearts back unto the Lord. They confess their sins. Look down at verse 7. Jerusalem remembers in the day of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. This is the result of what? Of their turning their backs against God. Verse 9, a reference to their sexual sins, the uncleanness in their skirts. They have no thought for the future. It's one of the great and terrible things about sexual sin in particular. There's no thought for the future. No thought of anybody else, but just simply self-consummation. I have to have that, and I have to have it now. And then verse 9, the second half of that. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed over me. So once this affliction has come, the wake-up call goes through their hearts. They begin to cry out to God, O Lord, behold, O Lord, see. You'll note that Lord is in all caps there, the covenant name of God being used there. You get the feeling that it has not been used in some time on the people's lips. O Lord, behold my affliction. The enemy has triumphed over me. Sometimes this is the hardest thing to do, and yet it's the simplest, and that we would admit our sins. Lord, you have found me out. I have been caught. I admit that I have broken your will willingly, desiring, wanting to do this. Father, forgive me. And that's the grief that they find themselves in, that there's a godly grief that God would work in our lives, that it would be a constant thing, that we would see our sin for what it is, an offense against God, that it's cosmic treason against the God who has created everything out of nothing. That we have rebelled, we have told God that we know better and set out to prove that. And fallen time and time again headlong into sin that only proves to be our undoing. Verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. There is the desecration of the temple right there. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. Sometimes it takes that to cause us, to bring us to our senses. But we pray and we ask the Lord that it may not take that, that we would see it before. And so that's the second half of this first chapter. We see the grief, and then you feel it even more so. Verse 12, it's nothing to you, all you who pass by. Look and see if there is any sorrow like mine, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Jerusalem has been desecrated. It's been devastated. And Jerusalem starts to mourn now because of what she has become. Do you see that here? that their sin has gone on unchecked, unconfessed, unrepented of for so long. That it has changed, it has marred, it has altered who they are. That sin has certain consequences to that. We don't bring that up very often because it is a difficult teaching. That yes, all sin is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone, there is nothing else. But our sins, though forgiven, sometimes still have consequences to them. That we make our bed, we have to lie in it and deal with those consequences. Jerusalem is mourning by this time, less for what she had suffered and more for what she has become. And in the daughter of Zion's confession of sin, there is within it an acknowledgement, first of all, that it was God who brought about her demise, and secondly, that he was right to do so. You want to know what's the difference between being sorry just because you got caught and being sorry because you're grieving over your sin? It's probably likely that acknowledgement that, Lord, you were right to bring this upon me. It's a very difficult confession, and yet it is what God works in his children's hearts. Proverbs 3:11 and 12, though, does give us hope. Certainly, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Lamentations is here so that they might understand their suffering, but it not just understand it in personal terms or as in terms of their feelings. It's so that they might understand it in terms of what God is intending to do with it. That even though there will be consequences to it, and Jerusalem, the Judah, will never be free again after this, not really. They will never return, certainly, to the status that they had when Solomon was their king. There are definite consequences to their rebellion, and yet the rebellion itself serves to them as proof that God loves them. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Or there's Deuteronomy 8:5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Maybe the best of all, Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. You see, all that this has come upon the people of God, yes, as judgment for their sin, but what's the reason behind that? It's because God loves them too much to allow them to go on turning their backs upon his great love. And so this is a valuable lesson for us to learn as well today, that yes, there will be difficulties, yes, there will be suffering. Some of it we'll bring upon ourselves, some of it we may not. But when the suffering comes, when the pain is overwhelming, it's a reminder, not that God hates you, but quite the opposite. That God loves you, that he desires you as his child to repent of your sins. So why do we study Lamentations today and in the next month? Well, it serves as a commentary on the consequences of our sin. That sin has certain consequences, but sin ultimate cure is always repentance and turning to Jesus Christ. Secondly, Lamentations explores the depths of human suffering while pointing to God's sovereignty in all of it. That even though we are found out, even though we are caught and punishment has come, God in his love and mercy provides a scapegoat for you and for me. If you recall in Deuteronomy, that festival, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest would place his hand on the head of one goat and send it out beyond the gates of the city. It's as though he's placing the sins of all the people upon that one goat, and that goat takes the sins away from the people. It's, of course, a precursor of what Jesus came to do. Jesus is the scapegoat. Jesus is the only one who is able to take our sin away. Why is that? It's because God is in control of it all. Finally, Lamentations provides a framework for us for how to mourn and how to mourn well. Mourn our sin. Mourn the consequences of sin in this life. And so, you see, that's why we need godly communities, communities like our church growing together in holiness, growing more to understand and to see our sin as God sees it, to know that God has provided a scapegoat, to be encouraged and encouraging to one another, to confess our sins before the Lord, confess them to one another when we sin against one another, and to grow in our sanctification, which is simply becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so we have much to see still, but thanks be to God that he has provided us with such a wonderful, such a beautiful blueprint through the midst of suffering, to remind us that he reproves those whom he loves. And he loves you greatly. If he did not, he would not have sent Jesus to complete the work of salvation on your behalf. Put your trust in him. Learn to love as Jesus has loved. Know that your sins are forgiven only in him. Let's pray together. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we embark on this at times difficult book of Lamentations, continue to teach us, instruct us, and remind us of your great love for us, of your providing a way through the dark times in life and to understand you more. May we never doubt, may we never forget the great love that took your son Jesus to the cross on our behalf, the ultimate scapegoat. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the elders.